So today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this journey of faith that we've travelled together in Mark's Gospel, that has brought us to this extraordinary conclusion that Jesus, the one who was crucified, is not here. He is risen. Help us to understand the implications for ourselves and our lives. Help us to be able to have confidence and joy in the knowledge that this world is just a stopping point on the way to a glorious eternity that you have prepared and that Jesus' resurrection guarantees. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you're the kind of person that gets taken in by April Fools, whether you spotted any yesterday. This year's batch included urban camouflage for the army. They would have uniforms with red bricks going all the way across so they could blend in against the brick walls. Or a polar bear that had been found on an island on the Outer Hebrides that had drifted there on an ice drift. I don't know whether you're the kind of person that gets taken in by those or by other ones. Some of us maybe just about remember that panorama special where spaghetti grew on trees. And people phoned up the BBC to see where they could get these spaghetti plants so that they could start growing their own spaghetti. Well, as we reach the very end of Mark's Gospel, maybe some of us think, well, is this another new spoof here before our eyes in the Gospels? Because it is an extraordinary thing to claim, isn't it? That death is not the end. C.E.M. Jode was a head of philosophy at Birkbeck College in London. And he was asked, if you could meet anybody from the past and just ask them one single question, who would you like to meet and what would you like to ask them? And this head of philosophy at Birkbeck said, I would meet Jesus Christ and ask him the most important question in all the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead? And as we sort of prepare ourselves for Easter, it's our opportunity together to finish Mark with that very question at the forefront of our minds. So would you turn back to page 1023? I'm actually going to start just in that little section ahead of chapter 16 that we didn't really get round to looking at last time round. And that's Mark 15:42 and following. Let me just read those verses for us. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we start this morning with a bold request, and it is an extraordinary request that is made there in verses 42 to 45. Jesus is dead, and it was common practice in the Roman world to deny a burial to a traitor. And therefore the body of men such as Jesus would be left hanging on crosses until eventually they were consumed by wild dogs or birds of prey and others. That was Roman practice. But a man named Joseph of Arimathea had other ideas. And Mark tells us, doesn't he, in this little passage, that he was waiting for the kingdom. Now, if you read both Matthew's gospel and John's gospel as well, you discover that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And it was an extraordinary act of courage, therefore, for this man, Joseph, to go before Pilate and to ask for Jesus' body. Remember, Jesus had been crucified as an enemy of the state. So for Joseph to identify himself and to show sympathy to this man, Jesus, was to ally himself potentially, in the eyes of Pilate, alongside Jesus. And at the very least, it was Joseph going public in some sense about his faith in Jesus. It was daring to make this request. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's ruling council, who's putting his own standing and reputation within his own community at stake too. But there was something very important going on here. Jewish law required that those who were hung should be taken down and buried before sunset. Otherwise, the land itself would be defiled. And we read verse 44 that Pilate is surprised that Jesus should be dead already. Crucifixion was designed to be slow and torturous, and it was not uncommon for people to live 2 or maybe even 3 days before dying. So Pilate sends for the man who was the chief executioner, the centurion whose job it was to ensure that executions were carried out properly on pain of his own death. And he confirmed, yes, Jesus had died. And Pilate remarkably consents. We don't know why. Maybe it's because, as we saw when we looked at the trial of Jesus, he suspected Jesus was innocent. He could find nothing in the life of Jesus that merited his death. Maybe there's a little bit of guilt in Pilate's own mind at this point. He knew Jesus was innocent. Maybe, we don't know. But either way, he consented, and Joseph took down the body. And Jesus, verses 46 to 47, is buried. The burial of Jesus, he takes it down, he wraps it in linen strips. Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb that the body of Jesus was placed in. And a stone is rolled, maybe about the size of a millstone, is rolled in front of the tomb to protect against grave robbers, to protect against wild animals coming in, and so on. And we're told that the women, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Mark is giving us, isn't he, evidence in these verses that Jesus really was dead. Yes, the centurion confirmed it. And yes, Jesus really was buried. He names a very public figure, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. There were only 120 men who made up the ruling council of Israel. And Mark in his gospel names one of them and says, this was the man who asked Pilate and took the body and buried it in the tomb. And here are the women watching all that has taken place. Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. And then we get to the final 8 verses of Mark's gospel. They are fascinating, aren't they? And there's a great deal in them, I want to say, to give us confidence as we prepare ourselves for Easter, as we prepare for that Easter Day service when we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and maybe have family or friends staying with us or neighbors that we can invite along. Here's our confidence that we share as Christians that, yes, Jesus really has conquered death, and it's there in these 8 verses. And I'm just going to mention 3 things just as we go. Firstly, that as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, it's women who are the chief witnesses. Women are the chief witnesses. They're mentioned in verse 47. And there again now, they're there in chapter 16. And the reason that's so important is because a Jewish woman's testimony was not valid in a court of law. And the fact that Christians said that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection was something that those who opposed Christianity exploited as a weakness in the Christian story. So one very early critic of Christianity, a man named Celsus, who is kind of the Richard Dawkins of his own day, addresses this very issue in his polemical attack on Christianity. And he talks about these eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and he writes in a somewhat mocking tone, "But who saw this? A hysterical female." That's Celsus's own argument. Why should we believe anything in this? It was a hysterical woman. So why would Christians maintain that it was women who were witnesses of the resurrection? If they wanted to make up a story, they simply wouldn't have put them there. It weakened their case from the very outset, as Celsus himself exploits. If you want to make up a story about a resurrected Jesus, the one thing you don't write into the story was that the first witnesses were women. But again, do you notice how Mark is going out of his way to name these women? Just as his name Joseph and obviously Pilate, so again he tells us, verse 40. And again, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And then the very next verse, he tells us who these women are yet again. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Mark's insistence on these women being the first witnesses attests to the historical accuracy of his reporting. But there's more than just the fact that it's these particular women who are the witnesses. It's also their intention that he wants to make clear. Maybe you've heard, maybe someone has said to you, or maybe you're here as a Christian and you think, well, maybe they just wanted this to be true. Maybe they just wanted to believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. So much, in fact, that it was just kind of a wish fulfillment that first Easter Sunday. You know, you're so confident that something's going to be true, you can just about persuade yourself of anything. German philosopher and skeptic Ernest Renan once suggested, "The passion of a hallucinated woman gave to the world a resurrected God." The passion of a hallucinated woman gave to the world a resurrected God. Did they just desperately want this to be true? They believed in him so much, they were just willing to make it up. But again, all of the evidence in Mark's account points us in entirely the opposite direction. Do you notice the women have only one thing on their mind? Only one thing: giving Jesus a proper burial. 16 verse 1, they've had to wait for the Sabbath to end. And very early, the very next day, is their first opportunity to go to the tomb. Why are they going? Because maybe Jesus will be risen? Not at all. So that they can give him a proper burial. They take spices with them. And verse 3, the only question in their mind at this point is, how are they going to get access to the body? Who will roll the stone away from the entrance? The disciples, of course, the men, have run away. Maybe these women who are followers of Jesus don't know where the men are, the disciples, at this point. So they know they're going to the tomb. They know they want to anoint the body. And their only question is, how are they going to get in? Nothing could have been further from their minds. Nothing is further from their minds, is it, as you read it, than the idea of a resurrected Jesus. And there's a really good reason for that that might be lost on us living 2,000 years after these events took place. Here's the really compelling reason to think that it couldn't have even been in their minds that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it's simply this: if you were a Jew in first century Israel, you only had one of two views about the resurrection. There were some who dismissed it altogether. We come across them in Mark's gospel under the name of the Sadducees. And they were a group who thought there was no life after death. There was no resurrection of the dead. And then there were others who were persuaded by the scriptures, and we come across them under the name of the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And those were the only two views in Israel. Either there was no resurrection, or there was a resurrection at the end of time. The one thing that did not exist absolutely anywhere The one thing that no Jew before or after has ever made the claim to, or even entertained the possibility of, was that one man could be resurrected in the middle of time. No one had ever thought that. No one had ever written of that. No one had suggested that. It simply did not exist in the worldview or the mindset of a Jew. One man resurrected in the middle of history. You believed one of two things: no resurrection, or a resurrection of everyone on that last day. And so whenever anyone else had come along who people had thought had been a Messiah, they'd come along, an insurrectionist who'd fought the Romans and been killed, no one else suggested he'd been resurrected. It was in no one's mind. In every case, the death of that leader, the so-called Messiah, the death of the leader was the proof that he was not, and it was over. So the very fact that it's women who were the first witnesses is significant. It's very significant that they had absolutely no thought of a resurrection of Jesus. And thirdly, it's hugely significant that when they get to the tomb, they discover it's empty. They discover, I think, to their shock, perhaps even to their horror, that the stone has been rolled away. The body of Jesus is not there. A Jewish scholar and professor emeritus of Jewish studies at Oxford University, Giza Vermesh, wrote, "In the end, when every argument has been considered and weighed, the only conclusion acceptable to the historian must be that the women who set out to pay their last respects to Jesus found to their consternation not a body, but an empty tomb." As a professor emeritus of Jewish studies at Oxford, who himself is not a believer, not a Christian. He says that's the only conclusion a historian can reach, that these women got there and found not a body, but an empty tomb. So here's the crucial point. Maybe you'll hear someone this morning and you're not sure whether you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might even still call yourself a Christian, but you just have questions over some of these kind of claims. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're saying, well, look, this could, if it were true, persuade me. But I need a lot more to go on. Well, look, can I just say to you at this point, if you're going to reject the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, then you still have to come up with some alternative explanation for the events of that first Easter weekend. It's not enough, in other words, to simply say, you know, I struggle to believe some of these things. You have to do what Giza Vermesh says, which is look at the history, look at the facts, and offer an alternative explanation. Why were these women named as witnesses? What was going through their mind, and why would you suggest it was as they went to the tomb? And why was the tomb empty? This is evidence that demands a verdict. And if we're not going to accept the conclusion of Scripture, we have to present an alternative argument, an alternative case. Well, if you want to think about those things just some more, can I commend this book to you, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, by Val Grieve. And we have a number of copies of those available for free just on that little bookstore just in the foyer as you head out. Please, if you'll read it, take one of those away with you and come to your own conclusions. Or we also have Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, where he interviews a number of scholars and experts on events in the life of Jesus and includes a couple of chapters on the resurrection of Jesus there as well. And that also is available for you for free. But I want to suggest that by far the most plausible answer is the one that we find in the text. Nothing other than the fact that Jesus has defeated death, as he said he would consistently throughout Mark's gospel. On arriving, they see that the stone has been rolled away, and in the tomb there is a young man. He's dressed in white. And verse 6, he simply says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." They haven't stumbled across the wrong tomb. They're not heading in the wrong direction with tear-filled eyes and full of grief, not sure where Jesus' tomb was from the night before. No, here's a man who says, no, you're in the right tomb. You're looking for Jesus, aren't you, the Nazarene, the one who was crucified. Well, he's not here. He's risen. See the place they laid him. This is no mistaken identity. This man's greetings confirms that this is no tragic mistake on their part, but an extraordinary event of history, a resurrection from the dead. Jesus the Nazarene, crucified, dead and buried, risen again. That's the heart, isn't it? In verse 6 here, the heart of our Christian faith. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, dead and buried, now bodily resurrected from the dead. And he's going to go ahead of his disciples to Galilee, verse 7. There you will see him, just as he told you. Jesus said it would be so, although none had understood his words. Think, would you, just of the implications, if you believe this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning and you believe that this story is true, extraordinary implications of these words for us. I'm going to look at two applications in just a moment's time. But before we do that, we do need to address, I think, the quite remarkable ending to this gospel. I don't know what the last film was or the last book was that you read that had a thoroughly dissatisfying ending. Maybe you can think of a film where it didn't really seem to have a resolution at the end. There were still loose ends, things that you wanted to know, what's going to happen here and what happens there and what. And it just came to an abrupt end, a jarring halt. Some kind of anticlimax that left you thinking, I want my money back. That wasn't very good. And it's very easy to read the end of Mark's gospel and think, I want my money back here. This isn't the end, is it? For we read not an example of faith in verse 8, but a bewildering response. Look there, would you? Trembling and bewildered. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Strange ending. Dissatisfying altogether ending. It's not how you'd finish a gospel, is it? Just seems inappropriate. Isn't the gospel about good news? And someone has written, instead of triumph and joy, we encounter confusion and terror. A gospel story that sort of fizzles out. And you'll see in your Bible there that some other copies of Mark's gospel had an extension, had an alternative ending, if you like, verses 9 to 20. But these verses aren't found in the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel. There's nothing particularly controversial about them. It's not that there's anything that is damaging to the Christian faith in any way. It's just that the earliest copies of Mark's gospel don't seem to contain them. It's as if someone came along later and thought, well, I need to sort of give this a better final and a happy ending. Now, if you're new to the Bible and you're new to the Gospels, please don't think that this is happening all over the Bible. In fact, if you read the whole of the New Testament, there are only sort of two passages, this one and a passage of 12 verses in John's Gospel, which have some dispute as to whether they were in the original Gospels. All of which means 99.4% of the New Testament is not challenged. And even the bits that are there for you to read. They've not been hidden away in the Vatican so that no one could know. They're there for you to read, and there's nothing in the verses here that should worry us. But it seems that they are probably later, and if you want to ask questions about that, there'll be an opportunity at lunchtime to do so. So if Mark's gospel does end in verse 8, as I'm suggesting, and as your NIV suggests it should do, what are we to make of it? It's striking, and maybe a bit disappointing, but I want to suggest it's actually quite fitting for Mark's gospel that it ends in this way. You see, what these women had just experienced and just come to discover was the most unexpected act of God in human history. It's no wonder, in other words, that they took a time to process what they had just been told. They simply don't have the mental categories to understand it. I mean, surely the first human response to death being defeated should be trembling and fear and a degree of bewilderment. Someone has said the account of the empty tomb is soul-shaking. And to convey this impression, Mark describes in the most meaningful language the utter amazement and overwhelming feeling of the women. For they were afraid is the phrase most appropriate to the conclusion of the gospel. And when you read through Mark's gospel, this idea of people being afraid of encountering God, something bigger than themselves, comes up again and again. In fact, read through Mark's gospel and you'll find the idea of people being in fear of meeting God in some way or the supernatural comes up 8 times in the gospel. Peter, when he saw the transfigured Jesus, said to him, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. When Peter meets Jesus transfigured, or as near as he'd ever seen him to the resurrected Jesus, he didn't know what to say and he was frightened. No wonder the women are frightened too. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It's the fear of the disciples' experience when Jesus stilled the storm. The fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered Legion. The fear of the disciples as they saw Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The fear of is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God." Confusion and bewilderment and fear, that's a very human response when we meet God up close and personal. In John's Gospel, Thomas refused to believe. Luke tells us on the Emmaus Road, 2 friends mistook the risen Jesus for a stranger. Matthew tells us that when the disciples met the risen Lord Jesus, Matthew says they worshipped him, but some doubted. And of course, earlier in Mark's gospel, we read of the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." You see, this is a very authentic and human gospel, isn't it? Isn't that what it's like when God touches our lives or points out our sin? Or leaves us confused as to why such and such should be happening in our lives, are we not afraid too? And do we not tremble in the presence of the divine? We believe and we say, "Help my unbelief," don't we too? And yet what starts out as shock for these women does turn into a bolder faith. For obviously they did go on and tell the disciples after a time what had happened. And the disciples overcame their doubts. For they would not only go on to proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection to the world, but they themselves would be willing to die for that belief. So maybe it ends the way it should end, with a very human response to God. Well, as we draw to a close, I want to make 2 applications if we believe this gospel of Jesus is true for us. And we're here this morning as Christians. I want to ask, firstly, just as Easter approaches, whether we are people who are ready to go and tell others of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel really ends with that question to us. He's going ahead. "Go and tell," verse 7, is what the man says to the women. But they said nothing to anyone. Well, what would it be like for us to believe that Jesus had been resurrected and to say nothing to anyone? It wouldn't really be right, would it? Is good news given to us just for us or so that we might tell others? It would be really easy for us to just come on Easter Sunday to celebrate the good news that Jesus had been raised, to sing his praises, then to head home quietly, supervise the kids and the Easter eggs, eat some lunch, and get on with the rest of the routine of life and a bank holiday weekend. Wouldn't it be just that the easiest thing to do, to tell no one of the events of the miraculous Easter weekend? Well, the angel commanded the women, "Do not be afraid." And maybe we need to overcome our reticence
to be public about our faith and be more like have the boldness of Joseph, who approached Pilate, than the fear of these women at this point in their lives. God is calling on us to go, and we have a great opportunity ahead of us in just 2 Sundays' time. And secondly, and perhaps thinking about us and our own Christian discipleship and walk with the Lord, what impact does the truth of the resurrection have for us in our Christian lives? Well, I want to say it changes our whole outlook to life if we will let it. Do you remember last week we said that the cross isn't just the means of our salvation, but it's the lens through which we view life and the world? Well, we have another pair of spectacles that we can take off and put on instead, or in some ways, if the analogy doesn't break down at the same time, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Because I want to say, if this happened and you are a Christian, I want to tell you the 2 truths that you can be sure of that will change everything. Are you ready? You have a future that is certain. And you have a future that is glorious. That's what the resurrection tells you. You have a future, something way beyond this life, that is certain. And you know it is glorious. See, there are friends who have to live and walk through life with very little understanding about anything that will happen to them after this life. So they live with a mental horizon which is a tombstone. I just have, on average, 30 years left, 40 years left, whatever else it may be. As a Christian, your perspective on what this life is about is altogether different because you have a future that is certain and glorious. In other words, it's a glorious future that means it eclipses anything that anyone in this world could ever offer you. It trumps anything and everything. Our whole world lives with that tremendous insecurity because of a deep uncertainty about the future. And yes, we as Christians worry about the future too, but we know we have a future that is certain, and we know we have a future that is glorious because God has raised Jesus from the dead in anticipation of raising us to resurrection life. That has life-changing power to all of the challenges and questions and uncertainties that life will throw at us. In the last battle, in the very last paragraph of the Narnia Chronicles that C.S. Lewis wrote, we hear of Aslan. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, the end of all the stories, and we can say, and we can most truly say, that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You ever thought that your life now is just the title page of a never-ending book in which each chapter in our glorious heavenly future will be better than the one before? Do you think about your life in those terms? Just the title page? Just the absolute beginning. What if we could live that way? It would mean, wouldn't it, that we'd live holding on to the things of this world with a lightness of touch, wouldn't we? Because we'd say, well, this world and everything in it is passing away. And the things that I think I need and really want, well, they're just the title page. We could hold on to the things of this world lightly. It'll help us when we say our goodbyes, won't it? Help us as we say goodbye to Andy and Amy and the family today. Knowing this isn't goodbye, is it, at all? Just on the title page. We've got all eternity together.
We can get through that midlife crisis. We can cope with the falling apart of our bodies. Because we know, well, now I'm wasting away, but then I shall live forever. We can manage disappointments. We can handle our regrets. We can stay strong in the fight against sin because one day we shall be like him as he is. We can sacrifice everything because finally we're going to discover it was really no sacrifice at all. We have to decide to live life with that future in mind. To put on the lenses of the resurrection to say, I have a future that's certain and glorious, and therefore I will live this way today. We're not about to sing the hymn, Because He Lives, but maybe you know it, and some of the words within that hymn that testify to the power of resurrection life within us and our future just motivating us in the presence. Here's how the hymn goes. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. This is because of the resurrection I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Let's pray together. He has risen. He is not here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this end to Mark's gospel, which fills our hearts full of extraordinary joy and hope to know that Jesus is not in the grave, but that he has triumphed over death, is resurrected and at your right hand. And because he lives, our future is certain and glorious. We pray that you'd show us how that can transform our living now, because the resurrection fills our gaze and gives us joy and hope for each day of this Christian life. Amen.